So let us pray before we begin. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds, teaching us your truth, shaping our minds, emotions, and motives, so that we would be more in line with your will and your heart of love for others. Amen. Well, today we come to chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. By this point, the writer has contemplated many areas of life under the sun: wisdom, folly, knowledge, pleasure, toil, possessions, wealth, power, advancement, relationships, government. But he tells us that only one thing in life is certain, and that's how it ends: in death. The reality of death became very real to me from an early age. The picture on the screen shows where I lived until my early 20s. No, not in the cemetery, but the red brick house overlooking it. My father built this house for us. We moved in the July of my fifth year of life, and 2 weeks later, my father died. So we don't know what joys and struggles we may face in the future, or when our life will come to an end. So this compels us to ask again, what is the meaning of life? Many today will say that death is natural, a part of the circle of life, nothing to be feared. And yet people try very hard to avoid it. The booming health industry is evidence of that. People search for that healthier lifestyle, the means to enjoy a long, healthy, full and robust life. Death is not something we want to embrace or usually experience soon, no matter how old we are. Most of us cling to life, even when things are really tough. And yet, death is all around us. We are confronted by it almost daily in the news, where the evils of war, people's rage and madness, and the unpredictability of natural disasters overtake many. Most of us have had the experience of a friend or relative die. Such loss is extremely painful. It is never easy to come to terms with death. Some people seek to take control over it through euthanasia, or sadly, even suicide, where they decide for themselves when they will die and what type of death they will have, but their lives are still swallowed up by death. People still fear death. When we receive a prognosis that we have a life-limiting disease, our initial reaction is one of anxiety and fear. We want to live a full, long life. It seems unfair when life is cut short. So when war, natural disasters, or evil overtakes us, we react with anger at the unfairness, the injustice, the waste of precious life. Why? Because as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, God put eternity in our hearts. We just don't want life to end. Death is abnormal. In Genesis 1-3, it occurs as a punishment for our rebellion against God. The various regulations in Leviticus and Numbers related to dead bodies and objects closely associated with death reveal that death was regarded as unclean and could defile a person. Death was not natural, not part of God's original good design. God created us for immortality, for eternal life in relationship with him. John, in chapter 11 of his gospel, tells us that Jesus was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved, or as another translation puts it, outraged in spirit and troubled when he saw Mary and the Jews weeping at the death of Lazarus. He too weeps. And again, as he comes to the tomb, this same outrage rises up in him. Look, he knew he was going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, even though he'd been dead 4 days. So why are we told about this intense reaction? Tears and outrage, grief and anger. It appears that Jesus was incensed by the horror of death. Death is a distortion, an intruder. And the writer of Ecclesiastes sees it that way when he contemplates life under the sun. In verse 2 and 3, he says, "Everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the bad. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. They go to the dead." Death is seen as an evil by the writer, which leads him on to say, "In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live." When he contemplates death, he is fully aware of why we die. We all sin. We go our own way. We rebel against our Creator God. We have evil in our hearts. We don't like to think of ourselves as evil. That term is really only for really bad people, the ones whose crimes we see as heinous. But remember Romans 7:12? "So I discovered this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me." Whether we want to see ourselves as having evil in our hearts or not, that is how God sees our condition. Who among us can say we are without sin? And Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. The writer is so dismayed by death that he says in verse 4, "A live dog is better than a dead lion." Not maybe how we may have expressed this, as we see in the Peanuts cartoon on the screen. Theology and the dog. As it says in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, "A living dog is better than a dead lion." What does that mean? I don't know, but I agree with it. Well, dogs back in the writer's days weren't like our beautiful, friendly, tamed little creatures that we have in our homes. They were despised scavengers, notorious with their uncleanliness, whereas the lion was viewed as the mightiest of beasts and greatly admired. So he makes this big comparison because he says that living is better than dying. Why? Because where there is life, there is hope. The dead, he says in verses 5 and 6, "The dead know nothing. They have no further reward. Even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun." And in verse 10, he tells us that once we are assigned to Sheol, the place of the dead, There is no work, no planning, no knowledge or wisdom, for all earthly activity ceases. He isn't thinking about life after death in these verses, simply about life in comparison to the finality of death. In death, he says there are no more opportunities for earthly life, to have relationship with others, to be creative, to work, to reason, or even to indulge in negative emotions. And he points out that we might like to think we'll be remembered after we die, but within a couple of generations, all of us will be forgotten. You know that legacy you wanted to leave? But how long does it remain in the memory of those still living? It might seem all very pessimistic. Yet, as he says in verse 4, but there is hope for whoever is joined with the living. Where there is life, there is hope. So what is this hope that he speaks of? For the writer, compared to the finality of death, the living at least know they will die. While they are alive, they can wrestle with the reality of death and seek meaning and purpose in life. They can still search for answers to life's deep questions. Not once you are dead. In the earlier days of Israel's history, there was little emphasis on the afterlife, for little was revealed to them about life after death. There was knowledge that it wasn't the end, as in Genesis 15:15 shows. God said to Abraham, "You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age." And we are reminded in the Gospels that when God said he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was stating that he was the God of the living, not of the dead. Death wasn't the end, but it was an unknown. So for the Hebrews at this time, life under the sun was where they looked for God's hand. The writer confirmed that all we do is in God's hands, and we do not know what the future will bring, good experiences or bad. God is sovereign, and thus the writer's emphasis is on us living wisely by carefully considering our deaths. So in the light of the certainty of death, how should we live? For all of us, life will surely have both its joys and its struggles, but we need to hold on to the fact that life itself is a gift from God. Five times previously, the writer has exhorted us to enjoy life in the light of this. Now in verses 7 to 10, in encouraging us to enjoy life, he is more emphatic, summoning us to action. Go eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love. Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength. He's exhorting us not to be immersed in the struggles of life and fail to experience the joys of life. Be glad, be joyful. Enjoy the comforts of your life, your close relationships, and the love of your spouse. In effect, be content with what you have. Life is a gift from God, not to be wasted in grumbling and discontent. And as a gift, it is something we should be continually thankful for, even when we go through tough times. Because if we have placed our hope in God, we know that He is there supporting us, strengthening us. We matter to God. One of the aspects of our lives is that search for significance. Children need to be important to their parents. They need to know they are loved and cherished by them. Or if their parents aren't available, they need to be loved by a significant adult to flourish in their lives. As adults too, we need to know we are loved and thus are important to our spouses, our families, our friends, and that we are appreciated in our work lives. If that is stripped away, life becomes a struggle unless we hold on to the fact that we are deeply loved by our Heavenly Father. We know He cares for us. Jesus says that even the hairs of our heads have been counted. God the Father loves us so much that He gave His one and only Son to die for us so that we can have an everlasting relationship with Him. And we are told that He will never leave or forsake those who are His children. As our writer says in verse 7, go and live life with a joyful heart because God has already accepted your works. Those who are believers, who have a relationship with God, who stand firm in their faith, are not struggling for acceptance by God. They are already accepted, and so too are the works that they do. In effect, the writer is encouraging believers to throw themselves into the tasks and responsibilities of life with energy and confidence. We today can especially have that confidence, for we know as believers that we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is active in our lives and guiding us. In verse 9, our writer, in case we become complacent with our comfortable lives, so kindly reminds us repeatedly, life is fleeting. There will be struggles. And so he encourages us to learn to be content. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks about being content in Philippians 4. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, because I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul learned to be content in all circumstances. Contentment wasn't something that was natural for him. He had to learn it, and he experienced some pretty tough times, being flogged, shipwrecked, stoned, imprisoned, people turning against him, sleepless nights, hunger, cold. His contentment grew as he learned to trust in Christ more and more. He recognized that in Christ it was possible to cope and live through some horrific stuff, because his hope was not centered in himself, it was in Christ whom he knew would strengthen and enable him to survive, and not only survive, but flourish. And flourish to complete the good works which God had prepared ahead of him to do. In verse 10, our writer exhorts us to do whatever our hands find to do, and to do it with all our strength. Having been given life by God, we are to give ourselves fully to our work. For us, that work is in how we live for Christ wherever we are, immersed in family responsibilities, in work life, in retirement. Our lives are to be lived for the glory of God. As Ecclesiastes says, like a fish in a net or a bird caught in a trap, death will surely come to us all. There can be no escaping. We don't know when, but it should remind us that we need to live this life for the glory of God. Death, though, as we know, is not the end for those in Christ Jesus. We know that this life is not all there is. There is much, much more awaiting us in Christ after we die. But how we live our lives matters to God. He calls us to be holy, to live lives in keeping with his will, to love him with all that is in us, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. The Apostle Paul knew his death was in God's time. He didn't try to truncate the time God had given him. He lived for Christ, to do the work that God had prepared beforehand for him to do. But he also recognised that death was gain, because he would be with Christ. Except when we are very ill and very old, physical death is not something we look forward to. But like Paul, the resurrection from the dead, an ongoing life in the eternal presence of God certainly is. For those who believe in Jesus, eternal life is God's gift to us through grace, because Jesus died and rose again for us. That life begins now, at the time we turn to Christ and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But as Paul tells us in Corinthians, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now we know only in part, then we will know fully, even as we have been fully known by God. When we die, we will be in the continual presence of God, where his perfect love will embrace us. We will be purged of all sinful, selfish elements. It will be immeasurably richer, deeper, and mutually more satisfying than anything we can know on earth, for we will be like Christ and with Christ. So the certainty of our death should focus us on what is important now. After writing about the hope we have in Christ and the assurance of our resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul concludes, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So our focus needs to be on knowing God more, on deepening our relationship with him so we can become more and more like Jesus. And as we do so, we need to live our lives to the full, serving God with joy and love, being content in him no matter what life throws at us or what hardship may befall us. We are to love and serve others with the love God gives us, so we too may flourish in this life with Jesus, both now and forevermore. Let us pray. Father, enable us to embrace the gift of life and the season of life that we are in with greater trust in your love and care for us. May we grow in love for you and others, serving with unselfish hearts and learning to be content even when life is tough. Amen.